Thank you for having me back. It's always a pleasure to be here. I'm really glad I'm here. We were in Oklahoma City last night, and eastbound traffic coming back to Tulsa was at a standstill. I mean, put it in park, turn the engine off, going nowhere. So had a little bit later night than I thought I was going to have. I was at my 40th high school reunion, and I was telling Kevin before the first service, I said, the interesting thing about that was I enjoyed seeing the teachers that were there. There were about a half a dozen teachers who were there. And I didn't realize how much, or I had forgotten how much they had poured their lives into us. The other observation that I made, I was telling Scott, the people that were friendly and bubbly and energetic back in high school 40 years later are still friendly and bubbly and energetic. And the people that were obnoxious are still obnoxious. So it's good to be here. If you were here last week, I didn't quite know what to call it. A teaching moment, I guess, is the best word. It wasn't a sermon. I told a few stories. I gave a little mini science lecture, and then I tied it all together with some scripture. I'm going to do essentially the same thing again today. A little heavier on the scripture, a little bit closer to an actual sermon. When we get to the end, I will actually have 3 points. They're not alliterated, and there is no poem, but I will have 3 points. So I think maybe this will feel a little more back to normal. And what I wanted to talk about today was depression. We talked about anxiety last time. Depression is kind of the topic for this morning. Depression, if you were to go and ask your physician, what is depression? What causes it? Your physician is trained in biology and neurology and all of those hard sciences. And he or she would probably say something like this: depression is a chemical imbalance. Maybe you've heard that. Here's what your doctor means when they say it's a chemical imbalance. You have to hang with me for just a second. The analogy is a light switch. When the light switch is flipped up, lights come on, we can see. When you flip that light switch down, lights go off, it's dark, can't see anything. That's because there are wires running through this building, and they get to the different switches. Those wires don't touch. Electricity can't flow through until the switch is thrown, and then electricity just flows through, right? And when the switch is turned off, there's a gap there. And the electricity can't jump across that gap. Well, you don't have wires in your brain. You have something called neurons. And just like in the walls in this building, there is a gap between the neurons. And when there's a gap there, no messages get through. Neurons send electrical and chemical messages up and down through the brain. And when there's a gap, no messages get through. It's like the lights are off. It's just not there. Can't think, can't concentrate, can't function. We need something to bridge that gap. And since there are no toggle switches in your brain, God designed chemical switches. Those chemical switches are the size of a molecule, and the two that we're primarily interested in are serotonin and dopamine. There's about 200 different neurotransmitters in your brain, but those are the two that really impact depression: serotonin and dopamine. So what we want to do is we want to get enough of those serotonin and dopamine molecules hanging around the gap ready to be used. Think of it this way. If you wanted to fill a bathtub, there's two things you have to do. You have to turn the tap on, and you have to put the plug in. The idea behind antidepressant medication is that we don't need to turn the tap on. The tap's flowing. The idea is that there's no plug in there. It just goes down the drain. Or, in the way psychologists and psychiatrists think about it, they are reuptaken or reabsorbed into the fatty tissues of the brain. They're not hanging around to be used. Let me give you another analogy, another word picture. Do you remember when you or maybe one of your kids was playing little league softball, baseball? I mean little, like T-ball, right? And all the kids would be on the bench, and there was a rule that everybody had to play. And so the coach kept moving people in and out. And about the time he looked over to get you to play or your kid to play, that kid's just not there. He's wandered off. He's picking the daisies. He's trying to wheedle an ice cream out of somebody. He's doing something, but he's not where he's supposed to be. The serotonin and dopamine molecules get reabsorbed or reuptaking. It is as if they have wandered off and they're not where they're supposed to be. So the lights don't go on. So when you ask your doctor, what is depression? Your doctor is going to say, well, it has to do with how the brain functions. Some people get depressed and they sleep all the time. Some people get depressed and they can't sleep at all. Some people get depressed and they eat everything in sight. Some people get depressed, they lose their appetite, they lose weight. Some people get depressed and they have problems with their short-term memory. Put their coffee cup down and 30 seconds later, can't remember what they did with it. Now, some of you do that all the time. But this would be more than normal, more than usual. You also have difficulty concentrating and focusing. So they try to read a book. Someone gives them a book and say, man, this book changed my life and I think it'll really help you. And they read the first paragraph three times and it just doesn't sink in. They can't concentrate. They can't focus. And then they give up and blame the book. Well, it just wasn't that good. It wasn't helpful. If you were to ask your doctor, that is what he or she would say. It's a chemical imbalance, not enough serotonin hanging around the synaptic gap. The lights are off. Somebody's home, but the lights are off. If you were to ask me what causes depression, my background in training is in psychology and theology. So I will tell you that depression is caused by the two H's, helplessness and hopelessness. Hopelessness is my life is terrible, or at least this part of my life is terrible. And helplessness is I can't do anything about it. Nothing works. Everything I've tried just falls flat. The reality is that God made your brain and your body in such a way that what you say to yourself, your self-talk, can actually create or influence how your body reacts. At some point, which came first? The negative self-talk, helpless, hopeless, or the chemical imbalance, not enough serotonin and dopamine? At some point, it becomes a moot question. It doesn't matter. One, it's a circle. One impacts the other. I think for most of us, it starts with the self-talk, but that's because my training's in psychology and theology. I'm not a physician. Your doctor thinks it started the other way. So what we do with someone who's depressed is we treat them with kind of a 1-2 punch, right? So the idea is that you give them the medication so that the serotonin and dopamine molecules are doing their job and the lights get turned back on. But you never want to do just medication by itself. Because if your self-talk is how horrible life is and how it's terrible and how nothing you do works, and all of a sudden you're thinking more clearly, what are you thinking clearly about? You're thinking very, very clearly about how horrible your life is and how nothing you can do will change it. Sometimes we don't want to do just therapy without medication because of that concentration and focus thing. People can't grab onto it. They leave the counselor's office and don't remember what was said 30 minutes later. They can't read the book. They can't do the homework. They can't do the journaling because their brain isn't functioning like it should. So really, God made you in this wonderful, complicated way that sometimes, for some people, requires a combination of medication and therapy. Now, don't imagine that I'm trying to explain to you what your pastor is going through, because that is not my purpose here this morning. Somewhere between 15 and 25% of the American population either is having or has had within the past 12 months a major depressive episode. I'm going to repeat that because that is astounding and startling and a little bit scary. Somewhere, depending on which research you read, 15 to 25%. Let's cut the difference and call it 20%. That's 1 out of 5. 1 out of 5 Americans is either currently experiencing or has experienced within the past year a major depressive episode. 1 out of 5. See, Christians aren't immune from that. Some people ask me, well, can a Christian get depressed? I had a pastor who used to say a Christian can have anything he wants. Why would you want that? Yeah, we get depressed. One out of five, which means if you're not the one, you know someone who is. A family member, a coworker, a friend, a student at school. If you're not the one, you know someone who is. This message is not for Scott. This message is for all the rest of you, right? Because this is a big deal, and you need to know what, not just what it is, but you need to know what I believe God has to say about it. So now we're going to look at Psalm chapter 3. Psalm chapter 3. And I'm going to read it. It's only 8 verses long. I'm reading from the ESV. Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Let's just stop there for a minute. What the psalmist, and this is David, what David is saying is, I have enemies, God. I have so many enemies, I can't count them. They are innumerable. And not only do I have enemies who are, in this case, literally trying to kill him, but people are saying about him, even God hates him. There is no salvation from God for his soul. Even God hates him. Now, the background to this psalm is that David is not the young and mighty warrior. He is the old king. And his son Absalom has decided that it's time to kick dad out and become king. So if you remember your Old Testament history, as Absalom and his crew were coming in the front door, David and his few faithful retainers were leaving out the back door. And David did, he fell back, like most of us, he fell back on old habits. And he went up and he started hiding in the caves, the same caves he hid in when he was a young man hiding from Saul. So here's a man at the end of his career, looking back over everything that he's accomplished, and it literally fell to pieces like that. David was overwhelmed. He was hopeless, and he felt helpless. And he looked around, and he was so overwhelmed. The problem when we get overwhelmed is we start imagining things are even worse than they actually are. David is crying out to God in these first two verses saying, I can't even count the number of people who are against me. They are so many. The whole world is against me. Now, as a therapist, we call that global negativity, that global negative perspective. Everybody hates me. Nobody loves me. May as well go eat worms, right? Nothing is going right. Everybody hates me. Even God. He's listening to the voices of his enemies, and his enemies are saying, not even God can save you. God hates you too. And David's starting to listen to this. Not a really happy, positive way to start a psalm. But that's what David gave us what the truth. David told us what was in his heart and on his mind, and that's where he is. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. What David is doing, he doesn't need to remind God who God is. He doesn't need to remind God about his own character. He's reminding himself. What David is doing here is a key pivotal point. David is in the midst of his being overwhelmed and hopeless and helpless. He's going to stand firm on the one thing he absolutely knows to be true. God is God. He's in charge even when it doesn't feel like it to me. It still feels bad to me. I still feel like I'm outnumbered. I still feel like my enemies are about to win. My own son is trying to kill me. And even in the midst of that, at least I can stand on one thing. God is still God. God's still God. Verse 4, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Have you ever been so frustrated, so angry, so had it up to here that words won't even come out? I think that's what's happening here. I could be wrong, but I believe when David, in this particular instance, when David said, "I cried to the Lord," I don't think it's necessarily a prayer, right? I think it's just, he's just had it. And there's nowhere else to turn, and he can't even put all of those emotions into words, and that's just what comes out. And the Lord heard. See, I think that's amazing. I talked to certain members of my family who are not Christians, and they have a hard time believing that God, as big and powerful as he must be, would care at all about what one individual is going through. And my response to those friends and family members are, that's the cool part about God, is that he does. When we get so overwhelmed, so helpless, when we can't even put it into words, God is there and he cares and he listens. He listens. I will admit that sometimes I need to do more listening to God. But I also find that sometimes I just need to be honest. You ever find yourself editing your prayers? Don't want God to know that. Doesn't work. He already knows. I think that David here gives us an example of just being gut level, 100% honest. He just cried out, and God heard him. He answered him from his holy hill. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. Now, that's an interesting statement. I think what David was doing was he was saying to us, one of the things we can take from this is, you know, even in the midst of feeling like my whole world is falling apart, there are certain basic physical things that I have to do. Sleep is one of those. Eating, a little bit of exercise. David says in verse 5, I lay down and I slept. I don't know about you, but whenever I'm overwhelmed and I'm just trying to solve a problem and I can't figure out how to do it, sleep does not come easily. I just kind of lay there, stare at the ceiling, try really hard not to look at the clock. Have you done that? You look at the clock, okay, if I fall asleep right now, I can get 4 hours of sleep. Okay, if I fall asleep right now, I can get 3.5 hours of sleep. You just keep putting pressure on yourself. You know you need to, but you don't. David is hiding out in the caves from his own son and his palace coup, and he knows that if he gets caught, his son is going to kill him. I'm sure Absalom heard all of the stories about David's youth when he was the war leader, when he was hiding out in those same caves from Saul. Absalom had to know the general vicinity where David would go. That had to be kind of at the top of his list. Probably, if it were you or I, I'll just speak for myself, I don't think lying down and sleeping would be on the agenda. But at some point, you just get so tired that you have to let your body repair itself and lay down. Sometimes I get people in my office who complain about depression, and as I begin to talk to them, I realize they don't meet the criteria for clinical depression. They're sad or they're blue, but they're not clinically depressed. And then I start to ask them about their schedule, their daily life, and they're burning the candle at both ends. I'm like, dude, you're not depressed. You need a nap. Go lay down, sleep, eat a sandwich. You'll be fine. Some people are clinically depressed, and that's what we're talking about this morning. Other people, you know, life goes up and down. Not every day is great and wonderful. By the way, I was here at 8:15 this morning, and Rylan was every bit as into the worship at 8:15 as he was at 10:45, and that both astounds and annoys me. Because I wasn't. Sometimes you just need to take care of yourself physically. When I diagnose depression, I have to decide if it's mild, moderate, or severe. Mild depression, maybe no one but the one person I'm closest to, my spouse, knows that I'm depressed. Everybody else, I put on a smile, I can fake it. Severe depression, even a 12-year-old knows you're depressed. You're lying in a fetal position, haven't gotten off the couch in 3 days, haven't bathed or eaten in a week, right? Everybody knows you're depressed. In between is typically the people I see, right? If they're mildly depressed, they typically don't come to therapy. If they're severely depressed, they typically go to the hospital. I see everybody in between. And what I tell people is, we can do this with or without medication. If you're more closer to severe than mild, medication might really be helpful for you, but I'll support you whatever you do. We need to take a hold of the counseling and deal with the hopelessness and the helplessness. But if we're going to do that, you need to do those things that every doctor, you know, talks to us about. Get a full night's rest, eat healthfully, get a little bit of exercise, because all of that stuff, God designed our bodies to function that way. We can't burn the candles at both ends 24/7, 52 weeks out of the year, and expect that we're not going to get burned out. And when people talk about being burned out, they're usually talking about depression or anxiety. So David, verse 5, I lay down and slept. And then this is really the amazing thing. It so amazed David, he wrote it down. I woke again. I'm not sure he expected to wake up again. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Now we see in verse 6, David makes a turning point. And this is the first of the 3 points that I want to make. David said in verse 6, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. The first point is this. Choose. You have to choose how you're going to see the world. Are you going to see the world as it actually is, the way God sees it? Are you going to see it from this overly pessimistic view or overly optimistic view? Choose to be realistic. In verse 1, David would said it said, I have so many enemies, I can't even count them. But in verse 6, he says, I have many thousands of enemies. I don't know about you, that's a lot, but many thousands is way less than the entire world. He went from the whole world hates me, even God hates me, to I have thousands of enemies, which was a realistic and true statement. Absalom planned his coup pretty well. He had quite the army coming after David. We have to choose to see the world the way it actually is. Here's my belief. When we want what we can't have, we make ourselves crazy. When we want what we can't have, we make ourselves crazy. I just want peace. Dude, you got 5 kids who are all teenagers. You are not going to get peace. I just want to sleep through the night. Yeah, they usually, you know, a couple more months and that baby will be sleeping through the night. I just want a job that I really enjoy. I just want to work 2 hours a week and make $1 million a year. Yeah, me too. We make ourselves crazy wanting what we can't have. I want everything to work out exactly the way I think it should work out. I don't get that very often. David had to, when he made this turn from crying out to God to actually taking responsibility for his depression, the first thing he did was he chose to be realistic. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. I'm always amused when people tell me how comforting the Psalms are, because I find that a lot of Psalms are filled with this smite my enemies and let there be let the blood flow kind of a thing. Right? If the first word is choose, the second point is ask. Ask for what you need. David was in a battle at a time in a period in human history where battles were up close and personal. We think of swords and spears and sharp-edged objects, but actually, my understanding of history is that most of those battles were just brute strength. You know, head injuries and just hit people with big stuff. Right? David knew what it was going to take to live. He knew what it was going to take to keep the kingdom intact. And what it was going to take was for the enemy to be smited, smitten, smut. I don't know what it is. He asked God, ask. You have not because you ask not. I don't always get what I ask for, but it sure increases the odds. I think that's a good rule, not just with God, but with spouses and children and bosses and next-door neighbors. The worst thing you can do is tell me no. At least I know where I stand. Ask. In verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. David didn't need to remind God that salvation belongs to the Lord. God knew that. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? He knows it. So the third point here, we're going to choose to be realistic. We're going to ask for what we want. We're going to remind ourselves that God is God. David wasn't reminding God that salvation is the Lord's. David was reminding himself that salvation was the Lord's. One of my favorite Old Testament characters comes out of the little tiny book called Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a farmer. He stepped out his back porch and he could see across the valley that the Medes and the Persians were about to do battle, meaning that his little farm was just about to get obliterated by these two competing armies that he had nothing to do with. And at the very end of Habakkuk, it's only about three or four chapters long, he says, even if, and then he lists all these bad things that might happen, even if all these bad things happen, yet will I praise the Lord. I praise God and I worship God and I follow Christ, not because of what he's done for me, but because of who he is. I would like to be that person who could worship God even if I weren't assured of salvation and even if I never got blessings, because God deserves to be worshiped regardless. David had to remind himself of that. Choose to be realistic. Ask for what you want. Remind yourself that God is in control no matter what, even when he doesn't feel like it.